Now, the words to which I'd like to draw your attention this evening are found in that reading in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32. It's Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. We'll read them again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Of course, this statement is about sifting. About being sifted as wheat is sifted in a riddle or a sieve. We might, if we were talking in our 21st century English, say, you're going to be put through the mill. Now, the precise nature of the sifting and the putting through of the mill to which Simon was to be subjected, of course, is not made plain until we get further down the passage, and we're not going to look particularly at that. But the fact is that he was on that very night, Simon, Simon, that very night was to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, who had already confessed as the Son of God. He was to deny that he ever knew him. And all the siftings which disciples endure doubtless tempt our believers to doubt rather than to believe in God's providence, in his wisdom, in his good intentions for us. And by our faithlessness in these sort of things, we can be practical deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can become, as we read about Job's wife, as one of the foolish women. We can ask why. Now, this passage, I believe, helps us when we are being sifted like Peter. That this incident appears in the most precious night of the Saviour's earthly life, that dark betrayal night, is no accident. The Saviour, in the very hour in which he was entering into his passion, has amazing love and care and concern for one who is about to fail him so dreadfully. A wonderful Saviour we have. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." And we have here, first of all, a gracious warning of danger. Simon, Simon. That formula, if you like, the repetition of his name, seems to, in the scriptures, signal a solemn but loving warning. It happens several times. You remember when Abraham was instructed to offer Isaac, his son, upon the altar. On Mount Moriah, and when he got there, of course, he bound him and put him on the altar, and he's about to slay him. And it says in Genesis 22 and 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him." A warning that he must not do this. Exodus 3:4, you remember when Moses was in the backside of the desert and he saw that bush that just would not stop burning. He drew near to see what it was about, and it says that the Lord God called to him from out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses, do not come near, take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place whereon you're standing is holy ground. A warning not to come any nearer. What about young Samuel? You remember? He heard the Lord calling in the middle of the night, Samuel. And he ran, of course. And the third time, he knew how to answer, being coached by Eli. And he said, he lay him down to sleep, and it said, the Lord came and called him again and said, Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Loving warning. Martha, Martha, said Jesus, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better part. There's a loving warning here. When Jesus says to Simon, repeats his name, Simon, Simon, he's almost telling him, here's coming a warning for you, Simon. I've got something to warn you about. Note that when he says you, in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. This is in the plural. You don't see that particularly in English. In modern English, in the Authorized Version, you do. It's the same. It says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. It doesn't use the singular, the. This is a, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you all. Satan has desired to have you all. And it is a fact that all who know the Lord Jesus Christ and all his own, they will have the sifting of Satan. Each one of us. Don't we know this in our experience? At some time or other, at some times, we have this experience that we are being sifted. We're not promised a bed of roses. John, in that same night that Jesus spoke these words to Simon, he says in John 16 and 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do all these things because they've not known my Father and nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus wanted his disciples not to be unaware that there would be times of trial, times of temptation, times of sifting, times of going through the mill. You remember the Apostle Paul when in the book of Acts chapter 14, 21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. As part of being a Christian. Isn't that what we just sang? Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation, I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Our Saviour was always at points, and his apostles were always at pains to point out that there is a cross to bear. There is opposition to be faced. There are threats to be endured. There are snubs to be borne. There are temptations to be overcome. The Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, does not pull the wool over his sheep's eyes about these things. You remember at other times he urged his disciples, or would-be disciples, to count the cost. Now, you might think, oh, this is rather dour. Well, there is something serious and solemn in this, of course. But we also must remember that there is comfort in this warning. There is comfort in this knowledge. It tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ knows what trials are ahead of us. He knows what temptations we are to face. He knows which sins we will commit before we get to them. The Saviour knows. Isn't that what Job says? Job 23 and verse 10. But he knows the way I take. There is great comfort in that knowledge. Peter, this same Peter, seems to reflect upon this statement of the Lord Jesus to him that night. In his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we have here a very gracious warning of the Saviour. And the warning, of course, is that the believers have a foe. Satan has demanded or desired to have you. I suppose you read recently in the newspapers or saw or heard on the television or radio news that the Church of England has abolished the devil. Well, at least in their christening services. Of course, everybody does not want to know the devil. They want to be atheists and they don't want any devil either. But the scripture's view is that the devil is very real. He is still, as Revelation 12 calls him, the great dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. And Jesus believed in the devil. As he believed in the devil's existence, not just as a principle of evil, but as a real and personal foe. In his own temptation, he was led into the desert to be tempted of the devil, and as he was contemplating on the night before he died the fact that he was to die, he said, "The ruler of this world is coming." He knew the devil as a person. He knew him as an old foe as well. In Luke 10 and 18, he says to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is the foe, Simon, Simon, Satan, Satan has desired to have you. And you know, if this awesome but awful fallen creature dare taunt God about Job, if he dare tempt Jesus about his deity and his destiny, if he dare tempt Peter about his Saviour, then we must have no illusions, Christian friends, about his malignant designs on us. Remember again this same Peter. Oh, he seems to have learned the lesson. He's heeded the warning in many ways. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Yeah? You are going to be on Satan's hit list if you are a believer. Satan also is persistent. He's demanded it or desired. Demanded is probably or possibly a little bit too strong. But there is yet something more than just a mere wish about Satan's request to have Simon and the others. Although the devil is in no position to dictate to the Almighty God, we have seen that he does arrogate to himself the right to try believers. The case of Job in our first reading show that this is the tactic of the one who is the accuser of the brethren, as he's called in Revelation 12 and verse 10. We see him in the same sort of office in Zechariah 3 and verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what he does all the time. And he is persistent in it. He wants to sift us. Sifting takes a long time. One of the definitions of this sifting is, figuratively, says Thayer, he says, figuratively, it means by inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. I wonder, have you ever felt like that? Has ever Satan tempted you like that? To the point where you thought, all is lost. What's the point? Satan has many ways in which he does this, and he will alter his tactics depending upon the person. He's got, as Ephesians 6 puts it, his wily schemes, his evil day, his fiery darts. He is intimidating, as we see, as intimidating as a roaring lion. Sometimes he disguises himself as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. And perhaps he's at his most dangerous when he comes quoting scripture, as he did to our Lord in the desert. But all of Satan's arts have the same aim, to try the believer's faith to the verge of overthrow. He is persistent in what he does, but we thank God that he is prescribed to. He cannot do exactly as he likes. It might seem as though we've been laid open to an awesome foe that we can't possibly match in our own strength. But we have to realize, by this very statement of Christ, Satan hasn't got things his own way. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Satan had to ask for this to happen. Just as he did with Job, those twice, you remember, in those passages we read in Job, the sons of God appeared before God, and Satan with them, and Satan had to ask permission. He was given a boundary, a limit. First of all, he hadn't to touch Job's life. And then he could touch his body, but he couldn't kill him. Satan cannot do anything but at the Lord's bidding. Now, that doesn't make the Lord the originator of sin or Satan's. Actions at all. They're quite from his own nature, his fallen nature. But you know, it is a comfort to me to know that even our siftings, even the activities of Satan, in my heart and on my mind and soul, are under God's control. He can't do any more than God allows him to. And we know that even these siftings, God is working them together for the good of his own. We are guaranteed, friends, to endure it if we are true believers. Satan cannot go beyond the divine limit that is set. Isn't that a comfort to us? When we're tempted, when we're tried, might be to the verge of overthrow, but it's never over the verge. So there's a gracious warning here. There's also a gracious assurance of Christ's supplication. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you with wheat, but I have prayed for you, he says. I have prayed for you. Now, as believers, we ought to be familiar with the idea of Christ praying for his own. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Consequently, he is able to save, says Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is praying for his people. The word used for prayer here, according to Strong, involves the idea of urgent need. And of course it is in this situation. You remember, Peter is only hours before that time when he is to be faced with that sifting, when those girls are going to say, you were with him, you were a Galilean, your speech betrays you. Only hours before this. And so this is very urgent. Isn't that wonderful, friends? We often think that the Lord is delaying a little bit in answering our prayers. We often think, oh, he's leaving it to the last minute. But you know, he always does it in a timely fashion. And he delivers his people accordingly. He is urgently praying for us, friends, when we urgently need it. And we will not get the grace until we need it. And he urgently requests his Father for his effective upholding power for not just Simon, but for us all. And we have to remember, friends, that it's just like the Hebrew lads in Daniel, we're sometimes not saved from the furnace, but we are saved in the furnace. Christ prays for us. His personal prayer is assured. Now, this is a strange thing as well, isn't it? I've already pointed out that when Jesus says Satan has desired you, it's you all. You plural, you all. But in this verse he goes on to say, but I have prayed for thee, as the Authorized Version puts it. I have prayed not for you all, but I have prayed for thee, for you singular. I have prayed for you, Peter. Satan has desired to have you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter. Is the thrust of this passage. Or Simon, he says, prayed for you, Simon. What about the others? Does that mean to say he didn't pray for the others? She cited you all, but has he got favourites that he prays for? Well, surely not. We've just read, didn't we, from Hebrews from Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, for us all. He's our great high priest. None is left out of his intercession. So why is Peter singled out here in this particular situation? Well, Peter was in the greatest need. He was urgently in need of this. Peter needed praying for this specific sifting. And this was Jesus' gracious word to him. And it's a gracious word to us, friends, that he knows your situation and my situation. He knows every time that we are brought under temptation of the devil, every time that the devil would bring us down and get us to deny our faith or whatever. Jesus knows about that, and he prays for you in your particular situation. I don't know what you're facing on Monday morning. I don't know what you face during the week in your workplace or whatever it is, at school or wherever you are. You might be faced with something that is absolutely draining, sifting. Jesus is praying for you. I used to know a lady, she's in glory now, sincere if simple lady. And at the prayer meeting, she was always at the prayer meeting. And at the prayer meeting when she prayed, she used to pray, "Lord, bless all the missionaries." that was a wide request, wasn't it? All the missionaries. And there's nothing wrong in praying like that, by the way. Nothing wrong. But I just want to show that Jesus doesn't pray blanket prayers like that. He says, "Satan's desired to have you all, but I have prayed for you as individuals in your situations." Isn't that wonderful? Don't you feel enormously privileged? Don't you rejoice in the great grace of our Saviour that he's praying for you? He prays for me, who have been so faithless, who sins, does the things he ought not to. He prays for me. He's praying for you. Isn't that wonderful? What's the prayer for? Well, it's for faith, isn't it? Pray that your faith fail not. And faith is what we need when we face sifting times. You see, faith we sometimes relegated to the time when we first came to know Christ. And by faith we believed on the crucified Son of God and we received justification. But faith, you know, it's like the lifeblood of the Christian. It isn't just at the beginning, it's like the lifeblood of the Christian. One of my favourite verses in all of Scripture is Galatians 2 and 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And in times of stress, that's what we need. In times of sifting, we need to have our faith. John says this in 1 John 5:4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus prays that our faith will not fail. And even when we are trembling in our shoes and wondering whether our faith will see us through, Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying. And let's not forget, friends, that on top of these things, not just is there a gracious warning and a gracious assurance, warning of danger, and a gracious assurance of his supplication, there is a gracious recommissioning to service here. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And he goes on to say, and when you have turned again, strengthen the brethren. First of all, this tells us that there will be a turning. You might think your sifting will leave you absolutely lost. It won't. There will, if you belong to Christ, this will happen. Why? Because Christ is the one who's praying for it to happen. In assuring Peter of his prayerful supplication, he is indicating that his prayers will be answered. When you are converted, when you are turned, strengthen the brethren. When Jesus is before the grave of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, it says, they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, Jesus' prayers are always answered. We feel at times that our prayers are not answered. But what Jesus prays for, he gets. You hear me always. And when he says to Simon, I have prayed for you, there's absolutely no doubt that his faith will be strengthened, and that he will be turned, and that he will be able to strengthen his brethren. Look up. It might seem bleak. It might seem as though you're going through the mill, but Christ is praying for you, for each one of his children. And he who began a good work in you, says Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So there is a gracious recommissioning to service. Because he says, you should strengthen the brethren. When you're turned, strengthen your brethren. And you know, those who know Christ, though they fall sometimes quite grievously, they can be restored. Peter is the prime example, of course. You think of David as another. So grievously fallen, and yet so wonderfully forgiven and restored. So no matter where you are on that scale, friends, if you belong to Christ, he will restore you. He says, my righteous one, in Hebrews 10 verse 38, shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, that's true believers, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. You will be recalled no matter where you've fallen to. And there is to be a strengthening of the brothers when we are restored. It really does you good when you see a backslider restored anyway, doesn't it? When you see a sinner coming to Christ anyway, it strengthens our soul. It's a wonderful blessing to how our own experiences, our own dark experiences, our own siftings can be of help to others. Strengthen that when you were turned, when you've got this behind you, Peter, strengthen the brethren. And it is a wonderful blessing how our own experiences can be of help to those who are undergoing something similar. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, if you've had comfort from God in a situation, you can help others who have it. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, he goes on, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul is saying, if I'm undergoing any affliction, I'm doing it so that I'll be able to comfort you in yours. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. You know, we live in an increasingly individualistic age, and it affects even people in churches. Sometimes we can ask, what can the church do for me? I'm sort of paraphrasing J.F. Kennedy here, but we often say, what can this church do for me? Instead of saying, what can I do for this church? What can these people do for me? These believers that I meet with, what can they do for me? They're not giving me anything. Instead of saying, what can I do to strengthen them? That's your purpose. That's what your focus has to be. And whatever it is we're going through, friends, we can use to strengthen the brethren. We're all in this together. That's the phrase for today, or was just a few months ago. We're all in this together. Well, in this case, we are. The church is a mutual society. It's a spiritual cooperative. You know, the New Testament pictures of the church are those of a body. It's a coordinated organism. It's a bride. It's a loaf. We hang together. That's the church. And we have to be of use to each other. And whatever we're going through, when Christ brings us through, we should use to the benefit of those others who may be going through the same thing. So, from time to time, this passage tells us, you will be brought under pressure from the adversary of your soul, and your faith will be sorely tried. Know that this is no surprise to your Saviour. And your plight is known to him. Know also that the enemy is no match for him, and that his prayers are always heard by a sovereign Father. And even should you falter in performance, as Peter did, your faith will not fail. And know also that when you have turned back in faith and repentance, you will be even more useful to your brethren's edification than you were before. May God grant that that is so. Amen. Now let's sing in closing. 751.